Amen. A hiker was charged with eating an endangered species while tracking the woods of California. After hearing the man had eaten actually a California condor, the judge quickly passed a harsh sentence on him of 10 years behind bars. The man pleaded with the judge to hear his side of the story because he felt the circumstances actually justified his actions. The judge was interested to hear how anyone could rationalize killing a protected bird, so he allowed the man to speak. The hiker then explained how he had been lost in the wilderness for 3 days and nights without any food, without any water, and he spotted the bird on this rock. And with the little strength that he had left, he threw a rock at it and killed the bird. After eating the condor, he then walked another 3 days and nights without food or water before being rescued. With the little strength he had left, he was encouraged to be picked up and finally brought back to health. He said, "Your Honor, had I not eaten that bird, I would not be here today." And of course, the judge was moved by the story and he did suspend the hiker's sentence. As they were leaving the courtroom, though, the judge asked the man, "Say, what does a condor taste like?" The man thought for a moment and he said, "Well, it's kind of a cross between bald eagle and spotted owl." There was a man who took advantage of the judge's grace. And I thought about this, I said, you know, often we take advantage of God's grace as well. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that we have been saved not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And yet we often take advantage of that grace, and as a result, God often has to chasten us as His children. That's exactly what we've been seeing here in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel repeatedly took advantage of God's grace, and then even when God brought them to the promised land, they fainted in their faith, they rejected, and as a result, God has chastened them. For 40 years, they have now been wandering in the wilderness, and that generation over the age of 20 has all but passed away. However, as we come to chapter 26 now, there is a shift. The people are being brought back to the border of Canaan in order that they might possess the land. Ezra, the scribe, said in chapter 9 of his book in verse 13, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, you, our God, have punished us far less than our iniquities deserve." It's true today. I thank God that I am punished far less than what I deserve. I deserve hell. God in His grace died on the cross for my sins. Through faith in Him, I have the forgiveness of sins. Now, God did not have to bless the children of Israel. I mean, their habitual disobedience deserved punishment. But God in His grace, He now brings them back to the border of Canaan. They are now going to make preparations to enter the land. And so, beginning in chapter 26, we now have the preparations for entering the land, part 2. Now, verse 1, "It came to pass after the plague." Well, what plague is that? Well, that's what we saw last time in chapter 25. You remember Balaam? He couldn't curse the children of Israel. So what he did is he came up with a plan. He went to the king of Moab and says, "Here's what you do. You send your prostitutes amongst the people. You get them to fall into sexual sin and idolatry to the idol Baal, and God will punish them." And God did. He sent a plague. But it was stopped. God forgave the people. Of course, they repented. And so after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, verse 2, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt." So this is now the second census that we have in the book of Numbers, and of course that's where it gets its name, the numbering of the people. Now Moses was to number the men 20 years and above. Why? Well, this was a military census. They were going to go to war. And so it was important to know how many able men could go to war as they were to possess the promised land. They needed to be organized in their troops. Secondly, they needed to be organized in regard to dividing the land. As they would come there, it would be divvied among them. So this census was taken in order for the people to be organized. Now, Let me say this, the children of Israel were organized just as well 40 years earlier. They had been counted. They were ready for battle. However, they did not possess enough faith, remember, to possess the land. So keep in mind, though it's important to be organized, in fact, a lack of organization can stall any ministry. But keep in mind that the best organization can never, ever, ever replace a bold trust in God. Helen Hayes, a famous actress going many years back, she shared in her biography that one Thanksgiving day she decided to cook her first turkey dinner for her family. They'd always gone to some kind of banquet or dinner party. But this time she was going to cook. You ladies, you remember the first time you ever cooked a turkey, you know, it's like you were hoping it wouldn't be, you know, quote unquote, a turkey. But she went to her husband and her son and said, "This is the first turkey I'm ever going to cook. If it isn't any good, I don't want anyone to say a word. We'll just get up from the table and without comment, we'll go to the restaurant and we'll eat." So she left, went back to the kitchen. She returned with the turkey. However, when she returned, she found her husband and her son seated at the table with their hats and coats on. Obviously, no confidence in her cooking. That's really what we do when you and I put all of our stock in organization. A lot of times we dress ourselves up in all this kind of organization before we even allow God to reveal His plan to us. That's very dangerous. Organization is good, but it cannot replace a healthy trust in God. It's been said that when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. But when we rely on education, you get what education can do. But when you rely on the Holy Spirit, you get what God can do. And so it was important that the children of Israel be organized, but better yet, when they enter the land this time, it's better they place their trust in God and walk by faith. Now, that said, as we move on to the rest of this chapter, we have the specifics of the census. And I'll just kind of brush through here and kind of, you know, mention the highlights. In verses 5 through 11, you have the tribe of Benjamin. And if I can, what I'd like to do is I'm going to compare this census with the first one so we can see the difference. In the first census, there were 46,500 men. 40 years later, in verse 7, we are told there are 43,730 of the tribe of Reuben. That's a loss of 2,770 men. Verse 9 tells us why. The sons of Eliab were Nethuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they became a sign. And so there was a loss within this tribe because many lost their lives in the rebellion of Korah. An interesting footnote, verse 11, "Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die." Back in chapter 16 of Numbers, we're told that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their wives and their families, stood by the tents and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. However, we are told here, all but the children of Korah died. So just an interesting footnote. Now, moving on. Verses 12 through 14, we have the tribe of Simeon. In the first census, there were 59,300 men over the age of 20. 40 years later, verse 14, 22,200. A loss, an incredible loss, of 37,100 men. Verses 15 through 18, you have the tribe of Gad. First census, 45,650. These were men ready for war. 40 years later, we have 40,500, a loss of 5,150 men. Now keep in mind, I think this is helpful. These first three tribes, mentioned here, camped on the south side of the tabernacle. So most likely they became a negative influence upon one another, and they fell in the rebellion of Korah, as well as in the rebellion or the fall into sin with the Moabites. Now moving on, verses 19 through 22, you have the tribe of Judah. First census, 74,600. 40 years later, 76,500. An increase of 1,900 men. Verses 23 through 25, tribe of Issachar. First census, 54,400. 40 years later, 64,300. An increase of 9,000 men. Verses 26 through 27, you have there the tribe of Zebulun. First census, 57,400. 40 years later, 60,500. Increase of 3,100 men. Verses 24 through, or 28 through 34, tribe of Manasseh. First census, 32,200. 40 years later, 57,700 men, an increase of 20,500. Verses 35 to 37, you have the tribe of Ephraim. First census, 40,500. Second census here, 32,500. So you have a loss of 8,000. Verses 38 to 41, you have the tribe of Benjamin. First census, 35,400. Now 40 years later, 45,600. So here's an increase, a big one, of 10,200. Then, verses 42 to 43, the tribe of Dan. First census, 62,700. 40 years later, 64,400, an increase of 1,700. Verses 44 to 47, the tribe of Asher. First census, 41,500. Later now here, 40 years later, 53,400 men. So an increase of 11,900. And then finally, the 12th tribe, verses 48 through 50, the tribe of Naphtali. First census, 53,400. 40 years later, 45,000, it says here, 400. A loss of 8,000 men. Verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now, if you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, we are told in the first census there was 603,550. So, 40 years later, there is a loss of 1,820 men. Now, relatively speaking, it's a wash. Relatively speaking, you have a zero population growth, no increase. Maybe another way to look at it, though, is for 40 years, the children of Israel were stagnant. Under normal conditions, even adverse situations like being in the desert, you're going to have a population growth. To have no population growth is almost incredible. 40 years of no growth. 40 years of going in circles, 40 years of stagnation. And this is a reflection of where they were at spiritually. 40 years of spiritual stagnancy. Tragic. And yet, it can happen today. It can happen today to a believer, to church. The writer to the Hebrews, writing to a group of believers, said to them in Hebrews 5:11, "You have become dull of hearing, for by this time you ought to be teachers. But now you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." So here were a group of believers who, instead of going forward, actually had gone backward a little bit of a loss, like we have here, a little bit of a loss. They should have been teachers. They actually need to be taught, retaught all the basic principles of the faith. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:1, said, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes. I had to feed you milk and not solid food because you weren't able to bear it, and even now you're still not able to bear it." And so it is possible, even for a Christian, to have a walk with the Lord, but for years just be stagnant. Maybe you've been in that place before. Maybe you're there now. What's the solution? Well, there are many things you can do. The greatest thing you could do, the greatest thing you need, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow." It is God's word. If you crave God's word and get into it, as a baby just desires the sincere milk of their mother, you are going to grow. Paul, writing to the Ephesian elders, I should say, in Acts 20 and verse 32, said, "I commend you now to God and to the word of his grace, that you might be built up." So, as you read the word, meditate on the word, and most of all, apply the word, you will grow. If you're in that place today, you need to get into God's word tonight before you get to bed and first thing in the morning and start growing. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 53, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of their names." So, all of the men over 20 years old were numbered in order to designate the army. They were also numbered in order to designate the division of inheritance. Verse 54, "To a large tribe you'll give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe, a smaller inheritance." Verse 55, 56, according to their lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So this census was for both a military one and for inheritance. Now, moving on, in verses 57 through 62, you have the census of the tribe of Levi. Just look down at verse 62. Now, those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from, notice, a month and above. So they were numbered from a month old. Now, in the first census, there were 22,000 Levites, here 23. So really, an increase of just 1,000 Levites. Now, look at the rest of verse 62. They were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. Remember that the Levites aren't counted in this first census only because they don't receive an inheritance within the land. God said to them, we saw this last time, the Lord will be your inheritance. And so verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest. When you take all these people in account, who numbered the children of Israel in the plain of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho. But, verse 64, among these was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. In other words, there's no one here in the census that was counted at the first one. This is a whole group, new group of people. For the Lord had said, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Even as we saw before, Moses and Aaron will not be allowed to enter into the promised land because they misrepresented God at Meribah. And think about this. Aaron has already passed away. Moses will soon pass away. And so only Joshua and Caleb, the two men who spied out the land, who came back out of the group of 12 by faith and said, let's go for it. Everybody said, no way. So only these two old men we'll go into the promised land. We'll read later that Caleb is 85 years old, and he's just as strong as the day he was the first time. He says, man, I'm ready to take the land. He's a good old warrior. So only these two men. Now, the people were numbered. Now, in numbering the people, a problem arose. So, the next chapter, chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hephner, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters. And if you're looking for new names for your daughters, perhaps you might want to use one of these. Mala, Noah, this one you might want to skip. Hogla, not good. Milcah and Tizrah. So we're introduced to five ladies. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah. He died in his own sin, and he had no son. So our dad was a good guy. He didn't rebel with Korah. He died in his own sin, as all did in the wilderness. But he didn't have any sons. Now, because of that, verse 4, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Give us our inheritance. And so these ladies had a real need. Now, it has been said that every woman has certain needs. From birth to 18, she needs her parents. From 18 to 35, she needs her looks. From 35 to 55, she starts needing her personality. And after 55, she needs cash. One person put it this way. Women do prefer husbands with a will of their own, provided it's made out in the wife's name later. Now, all joking aside, this was a real problem. The father, when he died, he would give two-thirds of the inheritance, or the double portion, to the eldest son. The rest of the inheritance would be divvied among the other sons in the family. If there were no sons, it would pass on to the father's brothers or to the next male kin in the family, but not to the daughters. You say, well, what about the daughters? Well, the daughters weren't totally left out. The daughters would receive a dowry from their father when they got married. However, the majority of the dowry would be required by the father by her future husband. So fathers would often require a hefty dowry to marry their daughter. And it could include such things as jewelry, clothes, money, furniture, a home, all that kind of stuff. Why would the father require that? Because it would be a means of providing for her in his unexpected death. So it was a means of providing for. So when a woman was married, she left the father's home, as happens today. She would leave her parents' home and she would now come under the covering and the provision of her future husband. Now, here's the problem. Zelio had, or Phehad, has no sons. He only has daughters. So the question comes from then, should our father's name then be totally forgotten? It can't be passed on in the inheritance? This was a good name. They wanted their father to retain the land and so forth. So Moses has a dilemma, what to do. Verse 5, so Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now, I do love this, and just to pause here for a moment, because this is a great lesson. Rather than try and figure out the solution on his own, he might have been able to do that. He inquires of the Lord. When we don't always have an answer, I think we often tend to lean upon our own ingenuity and take matters into our own hands. Well, I think we can figure that thing out. Rather than the first thing we do is go to the Lord in prayer. As the hymn goes, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. And so a lot of times we get ourselves into trouble simply because we try and figure it out on our own, and we don't even go to the Lord and ask. And James talks about that in James chapter 4 and verse 2. James says, you have not because you don't ask. If you just ask, I can help you out here. A lot of times, though, we'll ask, and then we proceed to do what we think we should do. We aren't patient. And so sometimes we're not patient enough to wait for the answer. Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So Moses does give us a good example to follow. He takes this difficult case to the Lord. It's not the first time, by the way. In Leviticus 24, when the woman's son blasphemed, it says he inquired of the Lord. In Numbers 15, when that man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, it says he inquired of the Lord. Here he is again, inquiring of the Lord. What goes on with this inheritance? Verse 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughters, give it to the inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give it the inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest him in his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there is going to be another problem, because this created another issue. It's just amazing how one thing leads to another. And by the way, it's going to be solved when we get to chapter 36. But here was the problem. If the father's inheritance now goes to the daughter, what happens when she marries a man? Now she gets married, and her father's inheritance now goes to his side of the family, and what if he's from another tribe? Well, then that tribal land that's supposed to be demarcated to this certain tribe now shifts over to this tribe, and you've got different lands going back and forth. So later on, when we get to chapter 36, God solves the problem. He says, if a woman does, in a case, receive her father's inheritance, she must marry a man within the same tribe, so that the land then stays within that particular tribe and demarcation. Now, one last thing about these women before we move on, and that's simply to point out that these are women of faith. Think about this. They haven't entered the promised land yet. They're a ways from it, yet they're already making provision for what they know they will possess, and I like that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm hoping for it, and I'm believing I'm going to receive that. That's these women. John Murray wrote, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and conviction passing into confidence. These women had a conviction and a confidence that the inheritance would be possessed in the promised land. So they're already making provision for it. God wants us to walk by that kind of faith. J.D. Watson wrote these words, Our limitless trust in God seems to satisfy him as nothing else can do, because it corresponds to his eternal faithfulness. It honors his veracity. It is a constant, silent worship of all His perfections. End quote. That's good. Would to God then that we would be walking by faith and not by sight, trying to manipulate, come up with our own answers, but going before the Lord, getting His marching orders, and walking by faith. Now, let's move on. And as we do, we see the passing of Moses, or the provisions for his passing, the appointment of Israel's next leader. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into the Mount of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. So God tells him, go up on the mountain, I'm going to allow you to see the promised land, but you will not possess it. Why? Verse 14, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So we saw this back in chapter 20. Moses misrepresented God. God told him to go out before the people and to give them water. And of course, Moses was angry with the people. He called them names. You rebels, you know. Got to bring water out of the rock, you know. But worse than that, he smote the rock twice. And in doing so, he marred the type of Christ. So he misrepresented God and he misrepresented Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us that that rock was Christ. The first time the people needed water, you remember, Moses was told, strike the rock. The second time he is told to speak to the rock. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 tells us that Christ was smitten only once for sin. So Christ was smitten on the cross, but never to be struck again. So now all a person has to do to take of the living waters of Christ is to ask. The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. And so misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the type of Christ, Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land. Now, notice also the terminology real quick back in verse 13. God tells him, you're going to die. So, you're going to be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Well, if I'm going to die, why do I get to go back to the people? This is an expression, a colloquialism, if you will, for death. This is a departing from life, gathered to your people. But it's also a message of life after death. Moses would be gathered where his brother Aaron is, as well as the other Old Testament saints. When the Sadducees sought to discredit Jesus in regard to life after death, the Sadducees, you see, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they're Sadducee, right? That's what we always tell the kids. Because of that, Jesus spoke to them in Matthew 22 and verse 29 and said, you're mistaken. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. In other words, though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't here physically, they're alive. They're still alive. They're with the Lord. Say, where are they? Well, Jesus went on to give another story. In Luke chapter 16, he talked about a very wealthy man who had everything the world had to offer, but he was poor towards God. He wasn't saved. And then he talked about another man by the name of Lazarus who was poor in this life. In fact, he was a beggar, but he was rich towards God, and he was an Old Testament believer. Both of them died, and Lazarus was gathered, it says, Jesus said, to Abraham. He was gathered to Abraham. Abraham was alive. He was gathered to him, while the rich man was in a place called Hades in torment. Now, they could both see one another. They were in the same general area. They could see one another, but there was a gulf in between them. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us that all the Old Testament saints were kept in a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, while at the same time, unbelievers were kept in a compartment in the center of the earth as well, in a place called Hades, or torment. However, once Jesus rose from the dead, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus led captivity captive. Jesus took those who were captive, and He took them to heaven. And so prior to the resurrection of Christ, all the Old Testament saints in the center of the earth, in a protective place separate from those who were in Hades. However, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He led them to heaven. So, what happens when a person now passes from this life? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord? He's in heaven. So there is just that's a little bit of a synopsis of theology versus the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here you have then Moses being said, you're going to be gathered to your people. Where's that? You're going to be gathered where Aaron is and the other Old Testament saints. Life after death. Now, moving on, verse 15. When God told him this, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, well, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Here again you see the heart of Moses. Even though he faces death, his concern is for the people. I love this. And he knows this people real well, right? He knows their proclivity. He knows they're just like sheep. And sheep can't defend themselves. And sheep can't lead themselves to water. And sheep need someone to lead them to a good pasture. And sheep need protection. And sheep need someone to get in between them when they start butting heads together. And so Moses says, Lord, they need a shepherd. Now, well, he wasn't discounting the fact that the Lord is the chief shepherd. But he was saying that they needed someone like himself to be an under-shepherd to lead them. God goes on to say in verse 18, it'll be Joshua. Now, interesting enough, the New Testament word for pastor is shepherd. It's the same word. Peter, when writing to pastors, says in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that's among you, being overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, but he does appoint under shepherds to lead the flock. And, of course, how do they shepherd the flock? They feed them and they lead them. Now, verse 18, we're told it'll be Joshua. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now, keep in mind, when you find people laying hands, sometimes people get this weird idea, you're laying hands, woo, some supernatural thing is happening, lightning bolts and all. Moses is not, transporting some power from him onto Joshua by laying his hands on him. And Joshua doesn't need any more power. I already told you, he has the Spirit of God. Moses is laying his hands on him as a public proclamation, a sign that God's appointed leader is now saying, this is now God's man. This is the next man to lead you into the promised land. So God says, lay your hand on them, verse 19, set them before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate them in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord, notice, for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they'll come in, and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Now what is this Urim? Well, if you've been with us in our studies through the Bible, back in Exodus chapter 28, we were introduced to the Urim and the Thummim. What is that? Well, these were two stones, a black stone and a white stone, we were told that were kept in the, or behind the breastplate of the high priest. And when the children of Israel, came to a fork in the road, if you will, something that was difficult, a difficult situation, they would go to the high priest. The high priest would inquire of the Lord, in a question that could be answered by yes or no. He would then pull out one of the stones, and if it was white, it meant yes. If it was black, it meant no. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. By the way, Moses will be hanging around for a little while. He inaugurates, but he hangs around to kind of help him as he's now leading. Kind of in the background. He doesn't die till Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, let's move on. And the next two chapters, we'll kind of cover the next two because they go hand in hand. And we've seen much of what is here, so we'll just kind of point out some highlights. Here we have the sacrificial system. The daily sacrifices, the various sacrifices, the Sabbaths, the months, as well as the feasts. So chapter 28, daily sacrifices. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And then we go on to find the details down to verse 8. Added would be a grain offering and a drink offering. Now notice the fact that these were to be burnt offerings. It says it again down in verse 6, a regular burnt offering. You remember the burnt offering was the offering that was completely consumed on the altar. Everything. Nothing was left. Nothing was kept back. It was a statement of total consecration and dedication. And again, one was offered in the morning, one was offered in the evening. It was though for the nation, every morning they began, I'm totally dedicated to you, Lord. At the evening, all day long, I've been totally dedicated to you. Now, we no longer have this mandate. But Romans 12 and verse 1 does tell us that we are to present our bodies not a dead sacrifice anymore, but a living one, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is actually our reasonable service. It's only reasonable we do so. He died for us. Can't we live for Him? That's the reasonableness. So the daily sacrifice. Verses 9 through 10, you have the Sabbath sacrifice. On the Sabbath day, two lambs in the first year without blemish, two-tenths of an ephah, and on it goes. You had, it was required twice as much on the Sabbath. Verses 11 through 15, the monthly offering. Verse 11 says, at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. And through verse 15, you have the details. The Jewish people lived by a lunar calendar. And so the new moon meant the beginning of the month. It meant a new beginning. And so what did they do? Every day a sacrifice. Every Sabbath, double sacrifice. Every new beginning, another sacrifice. Listen, when you take into account all of the national sacrifices, let alone the individual ones that went into the hundreds of thousands. But if you add up all of the sacrifices, there was quite a bit offered up for the nation. Actually, I totaled them up. There'd be 1,086 lambs, 113 bulls, 32 rams, more than a ton of flour, and over 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. You had the personal sacrifices, especially on the Passover, hundreds of thousands of lambs. It's a lot of sacrifice. Yet, for all of that sacrifice, the people could only be atoned for. You say, well, I thought atonement was good. Well, atonement used four times in this passage and over 80 times in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word, meaning the word is kafar, or kafar. We get the term Yom Kippur from it. It means to cover, which means they had to constantly offer up the sacrifices because all they could do was cover sin for a time. We come to the New Testament, though, and man, there's a whole lot more, a greater significance. In fact, the word atonement in the New Testament is often translated reconciliation. It means to be brought together. Probably the best way to remember atonement in our New Testament vernacular is at-one-ment. We are now made one with Christ. Why? Because our sins are not just covered, they're removed. Hebrews 10:4. It's not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Jesus is the only one and only sacrifice that you can have complete removal of sin. Romans 5:11 translates the word atonement, reconciled unto God. Now moving on, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the feasts of Israel. There were seven of them, and we've looked at them before. I believe Leviticus chapter 23 is where you have them all listed at. But the first is the Feast of Passover. It's combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find this in verses 16 through 25. We'll just read a couple verses here, and we'll see it. Verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. On the 15th day, so that's just the next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it shall be eaten for 7 days. Real quick, of course we know the Passover commemorates the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Israel. God tells the children of Israel, you take a lamb, you sacrifice it, you take its blood, you put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the home, And when the angel of death passes towards you, it'll pass over. Death will pass over. You will be delivered. 1 Corinthians 5:7 now tells us that Christ is our Passover. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, spiritual death passes over. We receive new life in Christ. Significantly, Jesus died on the Passover. Josephus records for us that at the time of Christ at Passover, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. That the brook Kidron was literally flowing with blood. Yet not one of those lambs could remove sin. Only one, Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The second feast mentioned here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st. It spoke of the removal of sin. Leaven or yeast in the Bible represents sin. Why? Because leaven is the fermentation process that causes, of course, the bread to expand. 7 days the Jews ate no leaven. They cleansed their homes. Galatians 5 and verse 7, Paul tells us, "Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, don't allow any sin. It'll affect you. So this feast commemorated the removal of sin. Now listen, just as Jesus fulfilled the Passover, so Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In John chapter 6 and verse 50, Jesus said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat and not die." How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ took our leaven on the cross. Jesus took our sin on the cross, and listen, very, very significantly, Jesus died on the Passover. He was in the grave at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He took our leaven to the grave. Now the third feast, found in verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits. When you bring in a new grain offering of the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. Now, there's two feasts mentioned in this one verse. Leviticus chapter 23 gives more details. But you have, first of all, the Feast of First Fruits. This was celebrated, interesting enough, on the day following the Sabbath's Passover. So it was always on a Sunday. The people were to take the first stalks of the new harvest that came, and they would hold them up before the Lord, and they would wave them before the Lord. It was a token that, number one, the best, the first, goes to the Lord. Not only that, it was a thanksgiving for the great harvest that would eventually come. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. When? When He rose from the dead. When? On Sunday. On the first day after the Sabbath's Passover. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He became the first, and it was a celebration of all the many who would rise from the dead as a result of His resurrection. The fourth feast mentioned here, verse 26, is the Feast of Weeks. And then the details, I'm not going to go on all the way down to verse 31. This whole passage just deals with the various sacrifices that had to be given on the day. But this celebration is also known as Pentecost, meaning 50. Celebrated 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. So they would offer up these offerings that are actually listed here, as well as the fruits that came forth from the field. But more significantly on this day, they offered something very interesting. It was two loaves of bread. Two loaves of bread were offered up before the Lord in thanksgiving. You say, what's so significant about that? Well, the fact is, we know that the Feast of Pentecost took place on the birth of the church, right? The church was birthed. The Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room and they preached and the church was birthed. And you have the two loaves becoming one, both the Jew and the Gentile now being one in Christ. So it's wonderful to see how these feasts are fulfilled in Christ and in the church. Now let's move on to chapter 29. Here we have the three main remaining feasts. Remember, the first three fulfilled in Christ. The fourth, Pentecost, fulfilled in the church. We're now living in the time of harvest. The last three are yet to be fulfilled prophetically. And in the seventh month, first one, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is the day of blowing the trumpets. And all the way down to verse 6, you have the specifics. This is called the Feast of Trumpets. Today it is known as Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. This marks the civil calendar, the beginning of the Jewish civil calendar. Now, besides all the sacrifices mentioned here, it's called the Feast of Trumpets because they would blow a trumpet to begin the new year. Now, as I said, this waiting to be fulfilled prophetically, in what way? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together, raptured is the word, and we're going to meet Him in the clouds, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. That's awesome. The Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the rapture of the church. Now, moving on, verses 7 through 11, we have the Day of Atonement. Just verse 7, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and so 10 days after the trumpet blasts, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. This is traditionally called Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the time where the people, even Jews today, they will afflict their souls. So around that time, you know, the people will, confess sin and try and rid themselves to have a walk before the Lord, traditional Jews. And so, repenting of the sins, committing themselves to God. But the ultimate fulfillment, again, this is what you need to share to a Jewish person who follows. You have to say, you don't even have a covering for your sin. Because you don't even have a sacrifice. Well, God understands. No, He doesn't. If you're going to follow the book, then where's your animal sacrifice? Well, I don't have them. Well, you don't need it. You need Jesus, you know. So, the ultimate fulfillment of this day is going to come after the church is raptured. It's what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. It's what the Bible calls Jacob's trouble. You say, what sounds so good about that? Well, listen, Jeremiah 37 says, it'll be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he, speaking of Israel, will be saved. It is during the Great Tribulation that the Jews will finally afflict their souls. They will repent. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, and many will be saved. It'll be awesome. And then finally, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 12 all the way down to verse 40. Just verse 12, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And again, mentioned all the way down, you have the various sacrifices given. This is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Now, this commemorated God's protection of His people throughout the wilderness wanderings. It also represented the fact that after the wilderness wandering, God protected them, pillar of fire by night, cloud of, by day. But then He also brought them into the promised land, into the rich land. Now, what they do is that the children of Israel then, during this time, is they make booths or huts made out of palm branches, and they would live in them. And they still do that today, if you go over to Israel. And they live in these huts for 7 days. It commemorates God's protection and provision during this time. Now, this is yet to be fulfilled after the Great Tribulation. Because when Jesus Christ comes again, the time of wilderness dwelling will be over. Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom on the earth. And then ultimately the fulfillment comes in Revelation 21 when He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we go there. And man, talk about the ultimate promised land. There you go. So 7 feasts. The first three, they point to Christ's first coming. His death, burial, resurrection. The middle or the fourth feast represents and points to the church, Pentecost, the time of harvest. That's the time we're living. The time of harvest where many will come to Christ, the church. And then the final three point to the future, the rapture, the tribulation, the ultimate reign of Christ. All right. You didn't think I'd get through there, did you? Now next week we're going to go on and look at the victory over the Midianites. And then we're going to look at the division of the land east now of the Jordan. Now, as we wind up our time, let me say this. May you and I, this side of the cross, be thankful for all we have. Because Jesus is really our feast. He's the fulfillment of the feast. He's our feast. Jesus is our forgiveness. He's our sacrifice. He's our safeguard. He's our Savior. And because of that, we ought to be so grateful, right? As one person put it, we ought to have a gratitude attitude. And all I can say to that is, amen. Let's pray.